Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. My name is David Fairchild. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I'm very grateful that I get to preach God's word to you. I know many of you are enjoying this time away, and some are experiencing some deep concern and some worry. And I hope and I pray that God's word is a stabilizing force for you, that's an encouragement to you and a practical help. And we're going to continue in our great journey of the book of Nehemiah. If you have a Bible, please open it to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. We'll be in verses 13 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and read the word. I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. God's word says this in Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together, even through technology, this morning and hear your word. Lord, we know that there's a great many things that we're experiencing right now. Some of them are blessings, and some of them are not. And Lord, yet we know through all of this, you are a good and sovereign God. You are not alarmed. You are not caught by surprise. But instead, Lord, you are moving history exactly where you intended. And there's great hope for us in that. And Lord, we are just a grateful people that the very thing that the Israelites are enjoying, which is a renewed interest and passion for the Word of God, is something that we get to experience today. We get to open your Word and hear from you. You are with us by your Spirit, and you are not silent. And so, Lord, speak to us, we ask, from your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you remember the last time that we were in Nehemiah, something pretty amazing happened. If you remember, there's been 141 years of God's people that had sort of experienced a disappointment, maybe even a despondency, you could say. And yet, God's people chose to partner with God's Spirit to rebuild God's city from the ruins of their sin and their lethargy. And we know, having read the first 12 verses of this chapter, that something quite stunning happened. After the walls are built, they gather together, and these first 12 verses, they build a platform so the word could be preached. The people lead the charge and call for the leaders, especially for Ezra, who's the priest, to open the word, to bring the book, and to preach the word to the people. And that's exactly what happens. God's word is opened, it is proclaimed, and it is explained. If you also remember from the first 12 verses, there are about 13 leaders that assisted Ezra and went around group by group to ensure that these families understood what God's word had said. Now, something that I take great comfort in is that Ezra's sermon during this time was about 5 to 6 hours. And yet, you still find the people rejoicing in the word. And so what happens? Well, we know from the story a couple of weeks ago that the word pierces their hearts. They begin to weep as they consider how very long it had been since they, one, had heard the word, and since, second, they had actually trusted and obeyed it. And so the leaders, seeing the people weeping in response to the word that was open, address their tears immediately, and they begin to share with them and tell them not to weep. Why? Well, because now is a time for rejoicing. There will most certainly be a time for confession, We'll see that in next week's sermon in chapter 9. But now was a time for their disappointment and their despair to give way to hope and joy. And so as we consider verses 13 through 18, the scene is this. It's the very next day. That's why the text says, and on the second day, it's the very next day. God's work in and through them is not yet finished. More is to come. The Lord has lit the flame of revival in their midst, but in order for it to be built into a great fire, more logs have to be stacked, and that's exactly what we're going to learn today. What happened when the event was over? What happened when the crowds dispersed? What happens when you drive back from the retreat or have that great experience? Well, the first thing that we can see in the text in verse 13 is fathers begin to take responsibility for their own lives and for their families. And we see this in verse 13. I'm going to read it to you again. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to do what? To study the words of the law. Instead of going back to life as usual, the heads of their homes gather with the pastors and the deacons, which are the priests and the Levites, to seek instruction from Ezra. They want to know more about this word. And they didn't come to Ezra to sit passively as he does all the heavy lifting and expounds to them these deep truths of God as they sort of kick back with their legs lifted. Instead, they came to study the word. They didn't want an entertaining show. They weren't looking for knock-knock jokes. They weren't even seeking a comedian. They didn't even want to have a mystical experience. What they wanted was to hear the words of God explained to them, and so they came to give themselves to the study of God's word. I love this. Obviously, being a bit of a Bible nerd myself, it is understandable that I would love it, but I loved studying God's word even before I became a pastor, even before vocational ministry. And the reason is simple. There is no greater truth for us to consider. There is no more profound subject for us to think about than God and His Word. It is where He is revealed. It is where He governs His people. It is where He moves us to be a people that were rebellious and callous to being a people that are now responding in faith and rejoicing. And the Word of God, at least for me, was incredibly illuminating and clarifying. And so when I became a Christian and I had that experience of responding in faith to the call of the gospel, the summons of the gospel, I immediately wanted to study God's Word. And I wonder, for many of you that are listening to this message, do you remember that first love? Do you remember when you first came to faith and you couldn't keep away from the Word of God, that your entire life and worldview was being radically transformed? You could even say upended to some degree. And everything was new and everything was fresh, especially if you didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up in the church. And so everything was new for me. I had some ideas and concepts about God. I had been attending a church with my wife for a short period of time. But studying the Word of God was something that I was brand new to. And I will tell you, it was food for my soul. I so desperately needed it. And it was definitely different than reading the Word. You know, I had read a lot of books before that. I had fallen in love with philosophy at a fairly young age, and so I was accustomed to reading people that I didn't quite understand to make it seem like I was smarter than I was. But this was not like that. This was something quite different. I wanted to hang on every word. I wanted to learn and understand every sentence. I wanted to get the context of what was going on and why that paragraph was where it was at and why that chapter was where it was at and where that fit into this bigger letter or this bigger book or this bigger story, because I didn't know anything about God's Word. That's what they were coming to do. They were coming with a fresh yearning and longing to study the Word of God. They were hungry for God's law. And I love that word in there, that study. It means to give yourself, that give yourself to learning something requires great effort and energy and focus and attention. It requires thinking about and considering and meditating upon, understanding something that you previously did not, or getting deeper insight to something that you already believe. Now, I know for some of you dads, you've already automatically just checked out. This sounds eerily like high school for you, and the experience was not great. You did not see yourself as a good student, and so by me telling you to study the words of God, you automatically are having these horrible flashbacks. And I want you to know, and you need to know this, God is not asking you to become a straight-A Bible student. He's not calling you to necessarily become a scholar. He's not even asking you to pass a test. He's simply asking you to study the Word, to just study the Word, to let Him do what He's going to do as the Spirit and His Word interact in your heart in a profound way. And whatever that learning and whatever that teaching might be that you receive from Him is up to Him. Whatever insight that you may gain, whatever progress that you might make from whatever it is that you're studying is ultimately owing to the work of God, to the work of the Spirit. And so we trust that. We are not called to be scholars. We are called to be students. This is what these men model for us, the call to become a student of God's Word. Now, I know that the Bible is often treated as a book of information. Maybe there's moral tidbits. It's kind of like an encyclopedia of doctrinal facts, and you don't quite know how it all fits together. But I want you to also know that as much as you may have previously studied the Bible in that way, that is not how the Bible is written. The Bible is one big story. From Genesis to Revelation, it has internal cohesion that tells this one big story for more than 40 authors over a span of 1,500 to 2,000 years, and yet written by a variety of classes of people, from those that are poor to those that are wealthy, from those that are in that hold political power, religious power, to those that are just laborers, and yet the same story is being told throughout. Why do I say this? Because I think our approach to the Bible is too much like a textbook. I think too often we're intimidated by it. It's like a great cathedral with a multitude of doors, and we have no idea which door we should enter. We don't know what the front door is. Is Leviticus the front door to which this particular feast that we've read about is supposed to be our entrance? Most people would choose not. Would Revelation be the door that you would first enter if you didn't know anything about the Bible? Well, it depends on if you're wearing your Depends. The bottom line is, most of us don't know where to enter this Word, and that's why we have to remember, it is one big story, and whatever doorway you enter, if you are studying the Word properly, will eventually open other doors, other passageways for you, and what you will find is that the Bible moves beyond just being a book of information, doctrinal facts, moral facts, to a book of transformation. Your heart begins to be moved, and what happens is the same that's happening here. Revival begins to break out. It breaks out in your heart and in your life. It breaks out in the life of those that you are responsible to and responsible for. It breaks out in our community, in our church. It breaks out in our culture. And all it takes is for us to have a longing and desire to learn more about the subject of this Word, God Himself, the object of our faith, God Himself. Let me put it more directly and bluntly from this first verse. Fathers, you are absolutely needed. You are absolutely needed. Your loved ones need you. Your friends need you. Your neighbor needs you. Your church needs you. Your community needs you. The world needs you. And it's why I think, because this experience God's people are having as they find God's truth and God's person revealed through His Word, this amazing experience they're having, I think it's one of the reasons why our culture is suffering right now. Because I think there are not enough fathers having that same experience. There are not enough fathers following this same example. There's not enough fathers that are hungry to study the Word, and there's not enough fathers that are taking their place. And our culture, our nation, our cities, and our neighborhoods are suffering for it. Now, I've seen this. I've been around 51 years. You know, I would say maybe 40, a little over 40 of those, I'm semi-lucid. But I have definitely seen a shift. Now, it doesn't mean that things weren't great or weren't awful 50 years ago. Certainly there were some things 50 years ago that needed changing. And it doesn't mean that things over 50 years have an advancement. I mean, there have been medical advancements. There's been great advancements in civil rights. And so, and I know when I make a general statement like things have changed over 50 years and not for the better, there are exceptions to that. But what I will say is this. The way in which fathers have been displaced in their family and the way in which families have been displaced from culture is not helpful. It's not good. You know, this sociological experiment that we've been running, the data that's coming back is not awesome. Our culture is in trouble because of it. Because the very glue that binds a culture together, which is the family, is no longer held up as that which we should pursue or that which should be treasured and honored. And here's the thing. When fathers embrace their role, right, when they begin to respond to what God is doing in their life, and they begin to take responsibility for their family, home by home, neighborhood by neighborhood, and community after community, is changed. And that's how culture ultimately is changed. A stable town, a stable city, a nation, and world is only possible if there are loving parents that share God's loving wisdom with the kids that they love so that the kids would go and do likewise, that all their days would be walked faithfully with the God that they have learned about and the God that their parents taught them. As the home goes, so goes the culture. It's just the truth. And look, I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to say that to some degree, I guess. It's my job to say that. But I'm not the only one saying this. This is an argument. This isn't just an argument made by Bible teachers or theologians. This is an argument that is understood by sociologists and by philosophers, by psychologists, that the breakdown of the family is the single biggest detriment to culture, or the single biggest factor, I should say, to cultural decay. It's the biggest detriment to flourishing. It's the biggest unfortunate cancer to culture. And sadly, this is what we're seeing. If you don't believe me, well, you know, I've got some stats I'd like to read to you. Now, don't check out, because these stats are good stats. They're from NPR and Barna and Pew and Brookings Institute and the U.S. Census Bureau and the Department of Justice. Here are some stats I want to just read to you, because I want you to know that this is something we should be paying attention to, because it's something that they have been paying attention to. When you have the U.S. Department of Justice and the Census Bureau paying attention to these things, we should probably also pay attention. Here's what they say. Here's the statistics that they would want to offer us. 85% of those currently in prison grew up in a fatherless home. When dads are not present, 85% of kids will end up in prison. Or rather, I should say, 85% of those currently in prison are in prison and didn't have dads around. 7 out of 10 youth in detention facilities come from fatherless homes. 40% of students, grades 1 through 12, do not have a father, their father, at home. Children are 4 times more likely to live in poverty without a dad. Children from fatherless homes are 200% more likely to drop out of school before graduating. 1 in 3 children, 24.7 million children in our nation, live in a home without their biological father. Girls who live without a father are 100% more likely to become obese. 44% of children, that's 4 out of 10, in single mother homes live in poverty. Children in a single parent home are 200% more likely to commit suicide. Let me just read that to you again. Children in a single parent home are 200% more likely to commit suicide. 75% of adolescents treated for substance abuse are fatherless. 85% of children who exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of youth in the U.S. who run away from home or become homeless came from fatherless homes. 40% of children born in the U.S. are born to unmarried mothers. And children are 279% more likely to deal drugs or to carry a firearm illegally in a fatherless home. Now, I want you to pay attention to this next statistic, because it is particularly salient to us as a community of faith. If a father does not take their faith seriously and participate in the life of the church, no matter how faithful the mother is, only 1 child in 50 will become a regular worshiper of the living God. Let me say that to you again. If a father does not take their faith seriously and participate regularly in the life of the church, no matter how faithful the mother is, only 1 in 50 children will end up as an adult regularly worshiping and participating in the local body. If a father is active, regardless of the mother's involvement, between 2/3 to 3/4 will still worship in a local body. Let me just say that to you one more time. If a father is active in his faith, in his local church, regardless of the mother's involvement, still 2/3 to 3/4 of those children will grow up to be adults that are connected to a local body worshiping the risen Christ. The truth is, fathers set the agenda for the home. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, everyone participates. Absolutely. The disciple-making responsibility that we have as parents, no one is unneeded. Both parents are needed. Of course they are. And mothers are profoundly important in the nourishing of faith. But the truth is, a father who knows and loves and obeys the Lord tends to raise children who, when adults, know and love and obey the Lord. That's just the truth. That's just the stats and the data that bears it out. Now, psychologists tell us there's a reason for that. Psychologists teach that children tend to make domestic decisions and take domestic cues based on the model that they receive from their mother. But they also tend to take the outside world, the home, the world outside their home. They take those cues and learn what that is modeled by from the father, from dad. If a dad takes his faith seriously and worships the Lord, the message that it sends to the kids is that they likewise should take God seriously and worship him as well. Now, this is not, as I said, in any way intended to argue against the need for those that are not fathers, those that are not male. That's certainly not what I'm saying. We just look at the life and ministry of Jesus and those that were around him as his disciples, and that would disabuse you of any chauvinistic tendency. But what I am saying is that men must embrace the high calling of the role that you have been given in the home and in this world. When we consider Adam's passivity in the garden, it should alarm us. When we turn on television or we watch every movie or every show that peddles a bumbling, idiotic, passive, and do-nothing dad, this should be something we are grieved over, not emulate. And unfortunately, I think the church has lost this. I think it's lost it because we are likewise products of our culture in many ways and to many degrees. We are impacted by the culture in which we live. We are having our own experiences, our own families, dads that were not the kind of guys that should lead and love and serve and nourish us by modeling to us what it looks like to follow Jesus faithfully all the days of their life. And so we've checked out. Men tend to be bored in the church. They tend not to be very active. They don't think that their role is significant. You add to that a growing view that somehow men are problems in our culture, that if only the leadership of the world was purely female, we would finally be able to do what we need to do. Men are considered rapists in waiting in college. This is what they're learning. They're considered a problem, not a blessing. And I think because of that, we're hearing this news. We don't see good models before us. We don't have parents that are giving us the kind of discipleship that we need. And then we come to the church and we just don't know where we fit. Well, we fit. That's what this text is teaching us. We need to take responsibility for our homes. We need to consider ourselves men that are married and men with children as heads of our homes. Now, for sure, we ultimately submit to the true head, which is Christ. But we have a responsibility to nurture, to love, to serve, to instruct, to discipline, to care for, and to send our children into the world to be culture shapers. Culture shapers that take their jobs, that engage in their studies, that live in their neighborhoods, that have their families, that engage in their friendships in a way that actually has the taste of shalom in it. that has the texture of the kingdom in what they do, rather than checking out. Look, the truth is this. Dads, your involvement or lack thereof in the life of your children, in your spiritual leadership, whether it is good or ill, is going to significantly imprint upon the hearts and minds of your children. If dad is aloof and disinterested, if he is loveless and affectionless, if he is physically or emotionally absent, your children are going to grow up thinking that God doesn't want them, isn't interested in them, and that they can live their life without them in the same way that they lived their life without you. If you're always angry, if you're always irritable, if you're always critical, your children are going to grow up thinking that God is the same. You have a powerful shaping influence for your children to see what a father is like. And it is going to be next to impossible for them not to assume that God is not like you. However, here's the good news. If you are present and available, if you are interested and loving and affectionate, and you provide and protect and care for your kids, if you take just an interest in your children, your kids are going to grow up thinking that God is like that, that God actually cares for them, is interested in them, is available to them, is present for them, is affectionate towards them. Because your fatherhood is a witness to your kids and to this world, which is why when we learn about God's patient, pursuing, and gracious care for rebellious, foolish, and wayward kids like these Israelites, it isn't just an old story. It's a story about us because it's the same God who has the same heart that patiently pursues us in the same way that he did for them. And we can likewise follow. Also, fathers' hearts for their children and for their home is an evidence of God's kingdom breaking in. Did you know that? Let me just read it to you. Malachi 4:4 through 6 says this: Remember the law of my servant Moses. What are they doing in Jerusalem right now? In the text that we're studying, they're remembering the law of my servant Moses. They have come to study the law of Moses. Okay. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What will he do? Well, it sounds like he's going to send a messenger that's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And what is that messenger going to do? Well, he's going to come and call fathers back to their families, to call fathers to have their hearts turned towards their children. And we know in Luke, when John the Baptist is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, God comes to talk to Zechariah, and what does he tell Zechariah is going to be John's job? Luke 1:17, speaking of John the Baptist, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfillment of prophecy, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. To turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Do you think God cares about this? And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Look, a word-loving, gospel-preaching community of missionary servants is formed when men act like men, when fathers embrace their roles, and families stop outsourcing the discipleship of their children to schools and churches. And what happens? Revival. That's what happens. So, the fathers, I've just gotten past the first verse, okay? Verse 13, the fathers come to study the law, and what did they learn? Well, we learn what they learn. Verse verses 14 and 15. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. These fathers were reminded of a week-long party that God called his people to enjoy because of a history that they needed to remember. This was in reference to the Feast of Booths. Some translations might call it in your Bible the Feast of Tabernacles, which just simply means tent. It was a reminder of God liberating them from slavery and from a cruel master in Pharaoh. And they would have remembered, as they recounted this big redemption story at the Feast of Booths during that week, they would have remembered their experience through the Red Sea and at Sinai. They would have also remembered their propensity to complain against God and the 40 years of wandering that they experienced as discipline for their grumbling. And it was during these 40 years that they lived in tabernacles, that they lived in tents in the desert. God was still with them. But a whole generation of grumblers would not experience entrance into the promised land because they thought they could boss God around and manipulate him like the Egyptians did their pagan deities. However, once they entered the land, Leviticus, God, through the writer Moses, teaches them through Leviticus instruction for how to remember the time of their wandering. And not to forget that their God is a great shepherd who chose to tabernacle among them, and even when their hearts wandered from him. And so let me just read Leviticus to you, because I want you to see how this is connected to what they had already previously been taught. It says this in Leviticus 23, 39 through 43, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. So it's a big party. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work on this day. You shall take on the first day this fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice. Strange instruction, strange command. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Goes on to say, you shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he's instructing them. This is one of the three big feasts of the Jews, the festivals rather. He's instructing them on how to throw a party. And that's what it was supposed to be, a huge celebration so that they would remember who their God was, what he was like, what he's done, what he's promised to do, how he's redeemed and is going to redeem them, and that they would respond in joy. He commands their rejoicing. So what did they do with what they just learned? These men that have gone to Ezra to study the words of the law, well, this is what they just learned, and what do they do with what they just learned? They immediately obey it, and they lead their families to do it. They immediately obey the words that they just learned, and they lead their families to obey it. This is what it says in verses 16 through 18. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. What does it say, church? And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was another solemn assembly according to the rule. These were truly happy campers. Now, that's a really terrible pastor joke. But You're not here to boo me, so I'm going to say it anyway. They were happy campers. You see, revival tends to break out when God's word is no longer read just for information, but instead is believed upon for transformation. Most of us have more than enough information about who God is and what God has done and what God promises to do. The challenge is not what we know, but whether or if we're willing to obey what we've already learned. And they didn't just obey it. It says there was a very great rejoicing. I need you to hear this, church. I need you to hear this. This was purposeful partying. There was very great rejoicing. If some of you are automatically put off because there was a party and people were rejoicing, that should be a clue that you do not have the kind of God that is revealed in this text. He wants his people rejoicing. He commands his people to rejoice. He wants them to throw a party. He wants them to come together. He wants them to have a great time. He wants his word to be the foundation for it all. He is present with them by his spirit. They are laughing. They are dancing. They are eating. It is festive because the kingdom of God is a party. It's like that. And if your understanding of what it means to be a Christian is just to have some dutiful, emotionless religion that can never party, that can never laugh, that can never joke, you're going to have a problem in new creation. It's going to be very uncomfortable for you. Very uncomfortable. Because there is a fundamental difference between that kind of dutiful religion and spirit-filled, joyful revival. That's what's happening. Spirit-filled, joyful revival. This is something that we have to learn as a church, and we're going to need to keep learning. I'm so glad that Jesus gives us the story of the prodigal son, because the punchline of the story, as you've heard me say on a number of occasions, is the great reveal of the older brother as the villain from the story. The one who was always obedient, always by his father's side, always working in the field, always doing everything that his father had commanded, is the very one that ended up hating his brother, hating his father, and refused to go into the party. Why? Because God was just too merciful, or his father in the story was just too merciful, too gracious towards his wayward brother. He couldn't join the party and instead stayed out. And this teaches us a very important principle. It is not always those who externally look close to God that have God's heart. We see this from the prodigal story, which is why Jesus told the story. The one that looked furthest from God was the one that got the party, the one that came in, the one that experienced God's grace, the one that was wrapped in the arms of his dad, kissed, clothed, ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, brought to the party, everyone rejoicing. He knew what it was like to receive mercy. And he could do nothing but rejoice. It's the difference between religion and revival. Let me tell you a story about Agnes the hooker. I know I'm going to get letters for this. There's a sociologist and a pastor that was going to teach at a conference in Honolulu. This is many, many years ago. And so the only flight that he could get was a red eye. He ends up landing in Honolulu at about 2 a.m., He's hungry. Once he gets settled in the hotel, he needs to try to find a place to eat. And the only place that he could find something to eat was in a very shady part of town, a part of the city. It was a 24-hour diner. So he gets in about 3 a.m. He goes in and he sits down in this diner. And not long after, a group of about 9 prostitutes walk in and kind of sit around him. So he's immediately uncomfortable, kind of doesn't know what to say. And he just sort of sits there and eats his meal. But he's listening to this very loud and boisterous prostitute. Her name was Agnes. And she begins to tell her friends that it's her birthday tomorrow. And so they're all kind of joking around. And the owner of the diner, a guy that knows the girls, says, well, what do you want me to do, throw a party for you? And she's like, oh, knock it off, and kind of brushes everything off. Well, they leave. The guy that's there goes up to the owner of the diner and says, hey, do you think it would be okay if tomorrow, because it's Agnes's birthday, if I got her some decorations and we decorated the diner and made her a cake and threw a party for her. It's her 39th birthday. And the owner of the diner just got really excited. And he went to tell his wife. His wife was there. She came out. And they told her the plan. She was excited. And so the guy that was the sociologist says, I'm going to go buy the stuff and I'll get the cake. And the diner owner says, no, the cake is my responsibility. Just go get the decoration. So he makes his way the next day to Kmart, gets a bunch of streamers, comes back, gets there early, sets the place up. It's decked out and waiting. And sure enough, not only did the 9 prostitutes return, but the diner owner got the word out to all the other prostitutes. And this night it was like every prostitute showed up in the same diner. So there's a diner owner, a bunch of prostitutes, and a pastor. And Agnes walks in, and they start to sing happy birthday to her, and she begins weeping. And through broken voice says, I don't know if anybody's ever thrown me a party. I don't remember anyone ever throwing me a birthday party. So they bring the cake over to her, and she makes a wish, and she blows it out. They hand her a knife to cut the cake, and she pauses and she looks to the pastor and says, sir, would you mind if I don't cut the cake, but I bring it home? I wanna show my mom that I live with. I'm only 2 blocks away. And he says, of course, it's your cake. Do what you want. So she goes, I'll be right back. So she runs home. She shows the cake to her mom. And she comes back. And then they cut the cake. They have a great time. But while Agnes is away showing her mom the cake, the pastor didn't know what to do. And so he had all these prostitutes here, the diner owner, the wife of the diner owner. And he's like, hey, do you guys mind? I'm a pastor. Can we hold hands and pray for Agnes? And so he did. He prayed for Agnes. Lord, free her from all that men have done to her. Lord, free her. And he prays for Agnes's flourishing, for Agnes's salvation. As soon as he's done with the prayer, the diner owner looked at him and says, I thought you told me you were a sociologist. You didn't tell me you were a pastor. He goes, yeah, well, I'm a pastor too. It's a little awkward when I tell people that. And he says, well, what church do you go to? And the pastor said this. He said, in a stroke of clarity, my response to him was, I pastor a church that throws parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning. And the diner owner said, impossible. If there was a church like that, I'd belong to it. Ain't that the truth? If there was a church like that, that welcomed people in their worst state, that didn't have to get cleaned up and put together and know all that we know and have learned all that we've learned and have fixed their life and paid their taxes and live in a reputable part of town, if there was a church that just welcomed everyone like Jesus did, wouldn't you want to be part of that? I do. I am. That is the fundamental difference between religion and revival. Now, look, I want to just say this as an aside. If it bothered you more that I use the word prostitute or hooker than the story itself, you might be a legalist. And I don't know. But why, after hearing a story like that, would you focus on the word prostitute? And when did you ever think that it was okay for you to be more holy than God, since that word is used in the Bible? God is not crass, but he is clear, and he tells us the truth about our fallenness, our brokenness. And I think some of you are so well-behaved, you think you're more well-behaved than Jesus. I think that if Jesus were to come in human form and take us to the places that he'd want to go, we would be very uncomfortable. We probably would not go to the diner with him at 3:30 in the morning to throw parties for people that we're very unlike. Look, true revival begins when we no longer compare ourselves to others, when we no longer try to earn God's favor by just keeping the rules, when the only standard we have is God's standard, and when we only can bank on God's grace for our acceptance and hope, when we take responsibility for our failures without excuse, and we turn in repentance and obedience like these fathers did in verse 13, we have hope for grace because God receives the repentant, whoever they may be. And joy is always the flip side of that coin, because repentance brings us, leads us to faith in Christ, who justifies, cleanses us, and gives us his own joy. This is good news. God saves sinners. God saves religious goody-two-shoes. God saves the self-righteous jerks like you and me. God saves drifters who've grown cold and indifferent. God saves, God renews, God redeems, God restores and revives dead hearts. He fills them with his grace. He gives them his joy. He gives them his spirit, and he sends them out to tell others just like us that there is hope to be found even in their failure. There's hope to be found because a Savior has come. God can change, God is changing, and God will change me. God can change, is changing, and will change you. And if that is true, God can change, will change, and perhaps is changing people that do not yet profess him as Lord. There's a real problem in a community when it can't rejoice in this way. And I think that kind of dutiful religion is a thief of our joy. I really do. Tertullian said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. What are the opposite errors that he's talking about? Religion and irreligion. But the problem is, religiously oriented churches, what I mean by that is the negative of religion, not the positive. You know, dutiful religion, emotionless, affectionless religion that assumes that by keeping the rules and earning God's favor, you're in good standing. It's always tenuous, always a little insecure, or it's pretty arrogant because you compare yourselves to other people that aren't quite as put together as you. That kind of dead religion, that's one thief. The other thief is, I'm going to do what I want and be Lord of my own life. The challenge is, religiously oriented churches and religiously oriented people only think that the irreligious are the problem. They only think it's those obvious sinners that are the problem. They don't remember George Whitefield's preaching that says it isn't your various individual sins that damn you and keep you from salvation. It's your damnable good works that you think commends you to God. You don't think you need him. Which is why when God showers his favor and mercy upon people that you don't like, you're so frustrated, just like the older brother. It's a thief of our joy, and it is an anti-gospel. It is an anti-gospel. We want to be a church that preaches the gospel and seeks redemptive revival for everyone, starting with us first. I think now is a great time for us to ask ourselves, where do I fail to believe the gospel? What is the thief of my joy? Is it by trying to earn God's favor and assume that I can get it by keeping the rules, or is it by running from God because I'll never think he'll give it? Well, they're both forms of running, right? One is seeking to save self. Another is running because it has no hope it'll ever find salvation. And what does God do when we run from him? Well, I think the story tells us, doesn't it? The whole book of Nehemiah is a big story about that. What does he do when his people run from him? Well, he comes to them. He patiently pursues them. He still wants to be near them, even in their sin. He even provides a way for them to be near and to have their sins forgiven. And in the Gospel of John, we read something that is powerful and true, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He pitched a tent, as it were. He came to dwell among us. It says that we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we ran, God ran after us. When Jesus wanted to tell the religious leader what his father was like, he gives the story of the prodigal, which shows a father running after a wayward son. He wants the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious experts to listen carefully. You want to know what God is like? God is like that. And if that is not the God you worship, you do not worship the God of the Bible. Jesus comes to dwell with us. What's beautiful about that truth that God comes to us, that God pursues those that are running. What's beautiful about the Gospel of John after he's made this great declaration, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and gives the powerful truth of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, and then goes on to, you know, show us these amazing miracles that Jesus performs and calls disciples to himself. The first public miracle that Jesus kind of goes public with is where? John chapter 2. And what's it at? It's at a party. It's at a week-long wedding feast. He turns water into wine. Jesus uses the occasion to launch his public ministry. At this point, every miracle that he had performed, he asked them to be quiet, not to tell others, because his time had not yet come. But now, it's at a party that Jesus shows the kingdom of God is breaking in through him. A joyful party. Will you take responsibility? We remember and respond in faithful obedience like these men. Will you allow the joy of the Lord to become your strength because you have his favor, you have his forgiveness, you have his Spirit and his promises? Don't worry about everyone else. Don't worry about what your spouse is doing. Don't worry about whether or not your kids' faith is as strong as you'd like. You take responsibility. Let revival begin with you. You first. And then show the world where the joy comes from. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a very good gospel. I know that's redundant, good news, but it is good news. It is so very good. It's the best news. Lord, those of us who don't have impeccable resumes, Lord, we know what it's like to have nothing to commend. And I won't say it's easier to trust you, but our sense of need is heightened, and it's obvious. Lord, I also know those of us that have worked very hard to build a resume, to commend ourselves to you and to others. It's very hard for us to really own and admit we are far worse than we would have ever imagined. And that's why it's so very hard to believe that we are so much more loved and forgiven than we could ever hope for. Lord, I pray that we would collectively find ourselves as equal before the cross, equal in being complicit, equal in need. And Lord, I pray that grace would become amazing to our community, so amazing that we can't help ourselves, but to celebrate, to rehearse, to recount the redemption won for us. Lord, make it so, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.